Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. Is anyone else's mind still hurting from last week, or am I the only one? Last week we reaffirmed the truth as presented to us by the narrator of this story, this history here we find in 1 Kings 12, that everything that takes place does so according to God's sovereign plan and according to His providential work. We affirm that. We believe that. It's a mystery to us. We can't fully understand it. We can't fully comprehend it, but we believe it because the Word teaches us that. And we understand that somehow in the economy of God and the way that He has created things, that we uphold that with also the truth that we are free beings. And that never violates our free choice. And yet God is sovereign. We'll spend all of eternity trying to wrap our minds around that. Because He is so great. He is great and greatly to be praised. Amen. And then we move into this week. It's so interesting how God's Word just presents this story sometimes. Because last week, front and center for us was this truth that God is providential, God is sovereign, that all is happening according to His good plan. And then we get to the second half of chapter 12, and we move from Rehoboam to Jeroboam, and here's the reality of these verses. Not once in these verses do we see anything about the activity of God. It's all Jeroboam. Isn't that funny? So we affirm the fact that God is sovereign, and then we see no action by God in the second half of this chapter. Does that mean that God all of a sudden isn't sovereign? No. But once again, the narrator is emphasizing something for us, and we're going to see that this morning. No mention of God's activity. We also see in this passage, as we've already been confronted with, and always are confronted with, the fact that sin always causes a mess. Amen? Not only do we see the mess that is now the state of the people of God, now the kingdom being divided into two kingdoms. Rehoboam is the king of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam finds himself as the king of the other 10 tribes, and there is this division now. There's two kingdoms where there was one. Not only do we see that mess, but we see all of the residual messes that come from that. Have you ever done that? Where you realize you've messed up, you have sinned, and not only is there the big consequences, but now I'm dealing with all of the residual consequences? The ones that I could not have known about? Oh my gosh, this has happened. Oh my gosh, this relationship is affected. Oh my gosh, now I've got to think about. That's what we see this morning. Is that Jeroboam takes his reign. And I don't know when the occurrence comes to him. Maybe it was always on his mind, but it seems to me that it's an afterthought. He realizes, oh my gosh, the people that I am leading still are supposed to, in order to worship God, go to Judah, go to Jerusalem to worship. That's a mess. That is a dilemma. What do you do? Put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. Well, we're going to see how he reacts to that. So let's read the passage together and hear the whole story because it's not too long for once as we're in these long Old Testament passages. Let's begin in verse 25 and let's hear the story and then we'll go back and work through it. Verse 25 begins like this. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, For the people went on as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. We discover so much in God's word from repetition. Did you hear the repetition in that passage? That's going to be key for understanding what is being conveyed to us. Last week, we were so much bigger, so much deeper in looking at this attribute of God and seeking to comprehend some aspect of it to see what it means and to reaffirm that belief. Today, we are going to be more practical in what we see take place in Jeroboam's heart and in his life. Okay, so let's pray and then we'll begin to work through this. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is a mirror for us. Every time we read from your word, we hear you speak because this is your word to us. But not only that, we come face to face with the truth of your holiness and your goodness. And so, Father, we see that this morning. In this tragic story that continues, we see something in that mirror that looks like us. It's also true of our own hearts. But God, we also see in the mirror of your word, your sovereign goodness. We see your beauty and your glory and your majesty and your authority. So God, I pray that we would see both of those things this morning. That you would use your word to captivate our hearts as to your goodness, but convict our hearts as for our sin. So God, do this morning. We thank you for the reality of your spirit that helps us in that. And we give this time to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So let's make some points from this story looking back through it. Okay? Three things that I think we can see from the story. And then we will get to where we can apply it to our lives. But let's focus on Jeroboam and the story first. First, you see there in your notes in your worship guide, we cannot follow both the Lord and our hearts. Thank you. Let me read it again. We cannot follow both the Lord and our hearts. Amen. Thank you. Good. Participatory. That's good. Let's look back at verses 25 and 26, beginning in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. So far, so good. Jeroboam is acting like a king. He needs to set up and establish a place for him to live, where he will dwell, where the king will dwell, and he needs to secure the borders of this kingdom. So he does that. He builds Shechem up in the hill country of Ephraim. He lives there, he dwells there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. These are shoring up the defenses of his kingdom. So far, so good. He's acting with wisdom. He's acting as a king ought. But it turns in a bad direction quickly. Because look at the first few words of verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his what? Heart. And Jeroboam said in his heart. And we need to be reminded of something. In your Bible, look back at chapter 11. And look at, we won't read the whole word from this prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam or about Jeroboam. This word to Jeroboam. Look at verse 35. We'll pick up there. This is God speaking. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. This is before any of this had taken place. Is God faithful to his word? Yes. Is God sovereign to do all that he wills to do? Yes. This has been affirmed to Jeroboam by the fact that he now is residing as the king of the 10 tribes. What God has spoken, he has done. Yet, to his son, I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Look at verse 38. See if this rings familiar to you. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. This has been clearly communicated to Jeroboam. I think that this verse ought to read, and Jeroboam recalled what the Lord had spoken to him. That's what it should say. That's what I wish it said. That's what it ought to say. But what does it say? And Jeroboam said in his heart, it kills me that it doesn't even acknowledge what God had said. That leads me to wonder, and this is just a question on my part, is Jeroboam even wrestling with what God had spoken versus what's going on in his heart? Or had he forgotten what God had said and he's only operating on what's going on in his heart? There's no word about that. It just simply says, and Jeroboam said in his heart. Here is the ongoing struggle for Jeroboam and for all of us. Who will we listen to and trust? Who will we listen to and trust? Will we listen to and trust God and His Word, or will we listen to myself and my heart? Brothers and sisters, lean into this. Listen to this. We cannot listen to and trust both. And here is the greatest danger, I believe, for us, is that we come to equate God's Word with my emotions. And I wonder if that's going on here for Jeroboam. I don't know. It doesn't say that. It doesn't tell us what all is going on. It just says that Jeroboam said in his heart. I wonder if Jeroboam, A, just forgot God's word because he didn't abide in it. That this word had been spoken to him, and despite the fact that God's goodness had been reinforced by proving his faithfulness, he had just forgotten it. This is why the author of the Scriptures tells us, the author of Hebrews tells us, stay tied to what is true, lest you drift from it. This is why we need to be reminded of God's good word to us, because we drift from it so easily. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's true of me. Every time I sing those lyrics, it pierces my heart. I wonder if he just forgot. But I also wonder if this is the case, because I still see this not only in my life but in the lives of others. I wonder if Jeroboam, by hearing the word of the prophet from God, came to mistakenly believe that God is just for him whatever he decided to do, and he just took license to act believing that it was in line with God's will. That happens sometimes, I'm afraid. Instead of abiding in God's word and reaffirming God's word and seeking to be aligned with it through obedience, we come to believe that God is for us and he's going to bless any decision that I make because I am his. That's dangerous. God's word should bring obedience to God's word. God's word should yield obedience. That is the proper response to God's words. Hear this, strong emotions or feelings do not automatically equate to godly conviction. And we live in a culture where we are constantly persuaded that we ought to follow our hearts, and what is in our heart is what's best and noble and true. Here is the caution. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, I'm going to do this because God has called me to do it. Are you sure? Is that in line with what God has revealed through His Word? Has that been confirmed by godly counsel? We need to be careful, because I'm afraid sometimes we are willing to slap that on there when really we just feel strongly that this is what we ought to do and it's what we want to do. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful. Be careful with that. So what does Jeroboam say in his heart? Look at the rest of the verse there. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. This is where we see emptiness of wisdom within this king. This king is to be a reflection of God. His greatest concern should not be that the people will turn back to the other kingdom. His greatest concern should be that the people remain focused in devotion to God. And so we already see that there's misplaced ambition here. You see, here's the truth. Sin yields division. Sin yields division and it brings rivalry. And instead of being most concerned about the people's devotion to God, he's most concerned with the rivalry with this other king and of losing his own power, of losing his own authority. And we see that here. Why does he believe that? Because he's listening to his own heart. This is what his heart is telling him, revealing to him. So what does Jeroboam's passion and concern reveal about his heart? It's not a concern for right relationship with the Lord. It's not in seeking to lead the kingdom in a way that will be honoring to God because I believe that he will lead us in the way everlasting. It's not that. It is by controlling the narrative so that he can protect what he believes is rightfully his. And brothers and sisters, as I've already said, this is a difficult deal. This is a dilemma here. And I've tried to put myself in his shoes. This is hard. Two kingdoms, the people are still to be going to Jerusalem to worship. How do you reconcile that? Okay, God, what do we do in the midst of this? I don't know what the answer is, but I believe that if he had honored God, God would have worked it out. God had made the promise that he would. See, this is the essence of faith. This is the essence of faith. So often we just do pragmatically what we feel is the best to do, and we by faith just trust God to work it out. That's not faith. Faith is a step by step, despite my emotions and my feelings wanting me to go in this direction because of the difficulty of the situation, I will walk the way of Christ because I believe his word and will take him at his word. That is faith. It's not just a wishing and hoping that it all works out. Jeroboam is not walking by faith. He's not even acknowledging the word of God. He's just following his heart. I realized this was difficult, but what did Solomon write just not too long before this? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your path. I can't imagine what it was like for Jeroboam. I can imagine being in his shoes and looking forward and not seeing a way forward. But here's the truth. Trust in the Lord and he will make straight your paths. That promise was just as true for Jeroboam as it is for us, brothers and sisters. What a sweet promise. What a sweet promise. No matter where we're at or what's going on, if I put my trust in him, he will direct my path. We cannot follow both the Lord and our hearts. Number two, we see that leads to misplaced fear. That leads to misplaced trust. Misplaced fear that leads to misplaced trust. Look at the if-then statement in verse 27. This is Jeroboam continuing to speak in his heart. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord, that's the only mention of the Lord, by the way, right here in this whole episode. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Do you hear the misplaced fear in there that is going to lead to misplaced trust? You see, continued devotion to God and his word could be detrimental to Jeroboam's political ambitions. That's what he was mainly concerned with, right? Keeping his power, keeping his authority, that the people would not turn back. That language is all through here. Turn back to something when really their hearts needed to turn to the Lord. That's not his main concern. His main concern has to do with these two things. Number one, his power. The heart of this people will turn again to, this is funny language here, to their Lord, to Rehoboam. He's not concerned about the people's hearts in relation to the Lord, but he's afraid that they're going to turn their hearts back to the Lord Rehoboam. Isn't that interesting? This rivalry is so thick in his own heart and in his own mind that he is scared to death. He is fearful of losing his power, but he's also fearful of losing his life. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. I like what Dale Davis writes of this passage, how he answers this question, what was Jeroboam fearful of? This is how he answers that. What was Jeroboam so afraid of? Orthodoxy. That's right belief, right path, right belief, right practice. Orthodoxy. What do you mean, Dale Davis? What do you mean that his greatest fear was orthodoxy? Well, he continues and explains. Orthodoxy focused on a royal person, that is David in the line of Judah, and on an atoning place, that is the temple of the Lord. Despite God's promise, Jeroboam felt that he must have something more secure than God's word. I don't know about you, but that lands on me. He felt like he needed something more secure than God's word. He was so in the thick of it and so gripped by his own fear being communicated by his own heart that even if he had recalled God's word, that seemed foreign to him. He had to take matters into his own hands to make sure that he was secure. God's word wasn't enough. He needed something more. So Dale Davis continues, Jeroboam then turns away from orthodoxy, not because it is no longer true, but because it is no longer useful. Wow. He turns away from orthodoxy because it is no longer useful. If I walk in devotion to the Lord, I don't see how that makes sense in my situation. So it's not that I don't believe it's true, it's that I don't see how it could work. Here's the truth. One of the greatest threats to walking by faith is pragmatism. We want to do what works, not what God has said. And so often we'll turn away from faith because that faith, taking God at His word, doesn't seem to work in the situation. And I need something more secure than God's word. And so we'll default to pragmatism. Look at verse 28. So we see what the king does based on this thinking. Verse 28, so the king took counsel. That's it. We don't know who he took counsel from. I don't know if it was the same guys, the older guys, or who it was earlier, right? From whoever was maybe talking to him in Israel as he was communicating with Rehoboam and trying to do this whole agreement thing. I don't know who he was going to, who his advisors are, who the council is. It doesn't tell us there. But the king took counsel, perhaps from his own heart. We don't know. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Does that recall anything to you? Hopefully this will bring some things back to your mind about the whole story thus far. And he said, Jeroboam said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Misplaced fear leads to misplaced trust. Instead of just trusting the word of the Lord, that would guide him and lead him into truth and bless the nation, what does he do? He puts his trust in his own brilliance to come up with a plan to try to fix this thing. He and his counsel, whoever that is. And so what do we see? We saw that Jeroboam in many ways is a Moses figure, right? He is there on behalf of the Israelites communicating with this Pharaoh figure, Rehoboam. And he's asking if he will lessen the yoke of the people and we will serve you. Do you remember that? He is this Moses figure, but he goes very quickly from being the Moses figure to an anti-Moses figure. And in many ways, the passage aligns him not with Moses anymore, but with Aaron. Do you remember Aaron listening to the hearts of the people at the base of the mountain while God's presence is being made known on the mountain? Aaron decides, well, we're not going to wait for him anymore. We've been waiting all this time. The people are pressing in on me. I'm going to create a god. So they take the gold and they create this golden calf to worship. Behold, Israel, your God. And it leads to this idolatry taking place at the base of the mountain as God is graciously initiating this covenant relationship with them. Brothers and sisters, our hearts are wicked. Man. And we see these allusions to that. In the same way that Aaron pronounced that, it's the same way that Jeroboam pronounces it here. Not only that, but just in a little while we learn that Jeroboam names his sons almost exactly the same names as Aaron's sons. The scripture is trying to draw a connection for us. Do we see it here? And this leads to what Dale Davis calls bootleg religion. I love that. Coming up with a cheap copycat and calling it the authentic thing. That's what bootleg religion is. He uses religion for self-gain. And we're about to hear about this bootleg religion. He uses religion for self-gain. Here's a good word for us. Political leaders are quite often invested and benefit in continued division. Are we sober to that? We need to be. We need to be. Political leaders are quite often invested in and benefit from continued division. So Davis goes on to say this, if you cannot trust God, you will use religion. How often do we see that that is the case? And it's instructive here that he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Bethel had connections to the patriarchs, especially Abraham. And in Dan, years ago, false worship, what they might have thought as true worship, was set up there and established, so people identified that as a place of worship. This is what Jeroboam does. He uses association and tradition to set up the places of worship for the people. I think that's more the case than setting it up to be convenient in locations, although that may have played into it as well. So for convenience, association, and tradition, he sets up this new religion. Peter Lighthart says this, Jeroboam understands the community-building power of ritual and sets out to exploit it, manipulating religious images to maintain social and political cohesion and attempting to harness the forces of worship in support of his political power. I think there's a word in there for us this morning. How does this happen in our day? Well, let me give you two instances. Number one, it's Sanctity of Life Sunday. Let's talk about abortion for just a moment. Politicians lean in on fear when trying to promote and uphold abortion, do they not? This fear that somehow you'll lose out on your ambition or that the trajectory of your life will go in a different direction. It's not good. You need to control the time frame that you build your family, that everything happens, right? That you ought to be able to do whatever you want without reaping the responsibility of it, right? All of this fear in there that you ought to have self-autonomy and not lose that. Not only that, but they uphold these rare situations and press in on fear with that. Certainly you would never with these situations. And instead of reaffirming the fear that we have before the author of life and his sovereignty over life, and without pointing people to trust in him as sovereign God and in his goodness that he is working all things for our good and for his glory, we lean in on the fear. And we point to a different trust that you can look to another solution. This is the reality of abortion and how it's talked about in our country. And so often people not only look to abortion as good and true, but in some places we will even equate it with the goodness of God and His Word. This is how this progression happens. Right? The other side is if we, no matter what political persuasion you're from, we equate it and align it with God's kingdom, and then we begin to affirm everything in this persuasion because it must be about God's kingdom. We need to be sober to this reality that our hearts can be pulled in these directions. And if we are not careful, our fear can become misplaced and it will lead us to misplace our trust. Our fear is of Him and our trust is in Him. Amen? Misplaced fear leads to misplaced trust. Finally, we see this. The appearance of religion does not equate to devotion to God. The appearance of religion does not equate to devotion to God. Look at verse 30. Then this thing became a sin. Here's the truth. I tend to believe a lot of commentators who believe that Jeroboam wasn't trying to set up a completely different religion, worshiping a completely different God. And we need to see that. I don't think that's ever the case in the nation of Israel throughout this whole story in the Old Testament. It was never about turning away from the living God to worship a completely different God. It was all about bringing in the Baals and worshiping them together. Right? And that's what we see here. I don't think Jeroboam is pointing to a different religion. He's just trying to tweak this religion and tweak what devotion to God really looks like. But the word tells us that even in their devotion and keeping this new religion that Jeroboam established, this thing became a sin. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one. So the people are showing devotion to this new path set forward by their king. One commentator said this, Israel's original rebellion has been maintained until this day. Idolatry from their birth at Sinai. One of the questions we ought to be asking is, Israel, why are you no more spiritually mature now than the years ago when God began this whole covenant relationship with you? They're still in this cycle. Instead, we see that this original rebellion has been maintained until this day. This is a reminder to us that we can't save ourselves. We're lost. We are lost and spiritually dead. We cannot save ourselves. We also see, and we will continue to see, that as the king goes, so goes the people. As the king goes, so goes the people. So the king institutes it, he proclaims it, and the people begin to follow. Then verses 31 through 33, and once again, listen to the repetition here. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altars to make offerings. What is the refrain? That he had made, that he had devised. And in this we see a tweaked devotion, not a whole new religion, not a whole new God, a tweaked devotion. Some of the tweaks that he made. Instead of going to the temple to worship the invisible God, let's create these graven images, these calves. That's a tweak, right? I want to verify that these are places of worship, so I have to put something there that you are drawn to, and these calves will be the thing that you are drawn to. Many people believe that perhaps this was something similar to what the ark is, where the presence of God hovered over. There are these calves, but they're male calves that often were depicted in surrounding areas that warriors would ride on or stand on, and some of the statues, some of the gods that were around. So it's bringing this idea in. Perhaps he thought, here are the calves, we're really worshiping God, not really the calves. It doesn't matter though, does it? It's a tweak. Thou shalt not create any graven images. Not only that, but he tweaks the location. And this was the big deal, right? You can't go back to Judah, so we will appoint these other places. That's a tweak. We'll go to these locations instead. He also tweaks the priesthood. And instead of appointing priests from where God had prescribed priests to come from, the Levites, we will choose for ourselves among the people who will be priests. And instead of offering these locations with mediators, he left the locations without mediators because God had not appointed these priests. Not only that, we'll tweak the feast. We'll do a feast like the one that's in Jerusalem, and we'll put it on a different month, but the same day, and we'll just practice all that they're practicing in Jerusalem. There's nothing significant about this day. There's nothing salvific about this day that you can look back to and celebrate. We're just going to appoint a feast that we can do together to be like that other. See, this is the same thing. You see how the logic goes. What we see here, brothers and sisters, is syncretism. Syncretism. The greatest danger for the church here is not to turn away from the living God to serve another God and a different religion. The biggest fear for us, or the biggest danger for us is syncretism. That we would take elements of other things and mix them into Christianity and muddy the water and call that devotion to God. This is the danger, and this was what was happening in Jeroboam's kingdom. One person asked the question, or poses it like this: whether apostasy stinks depends on how it is pitched. That's true. Because most of the time when we are wooed away from orthodoxy to begin to veer into syncretism, it is so subtle and so alluring. And oftentimes it brings us into a greater comfort, right? It's more of what we want. So we're drawn into it. That's what syncretism does. Here's another question that I want to ask. Where were the faithful voices? Where were the faithful voices? When Jeroboam set up his kingdom, where were the faithful counselors? Now, some of that's on Jeroboam and who he appointed, but we don't see any wisdom there with the counsel he receives. But not only that, from the nation, where are the faithful voices? Men, where were the men to stand up and say, no, this is not the way. This is not what God had said. No, we will go and do what God has called us to do. Where were the faithful voices? These are questions that ought to confront us. So what's the application for us today? Let's walk back through those 3 points. First, Jeroboam followed his own heart rather than God's word. I love how Piper asks this question. John Piper asks this question. Are you talking to yourself or are you preaching to yourself? We get in trouble when we talk to ourselves. Let me put it this way. When we go about our day, day in and day out, when you go about your day, day in and day out, is the prevailing voice in your head, and yes, we all have voices in our head, is the prevailing voice in your head saturated with the truth of God's word and his promises and his goodness, or is it more saturated with what I'm perceiving in my own heart? That is a great question for assessment. That is a great question for ongoing assessment. Especially when we are squeezed by the things of life. Am I saturated with reminders from God's word because I've hidden his word in my heart and that's where my focus is? Or am I just becoming panicked with all the things that I see and all the fear that begins to creep in? With all of my great logic as to how I will do this and how this conversation will go and what decision I will make and how I will respond to this. Are you talking to yourself or are you preaching to yourself? You know, I thought about this past week. If I were to write the story of my life, I'm not going to do that, by the way. If I were to write the story of my life, how many episodes could I begin with, and Jason said in his heart? And I look back, it causes a twinge of pain right here. Because every episode that could start like that, it didn't end well. But for God's goodness and his grace. You see, that which most grips our hearts will shape our understanding and perception and will compel our actions. So how aware are we of God's good word and promises? This is not the end of the message yet. We don't have much further to go. But I want to ask you to do something. Please close your eyes for just a moment. And I just want you to hear these promises from God's word. Listen to what God has communicated to those who are his. Listen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Look at me, brothers and sisters. Every promise of God's word is yes in Him. The question is, are our hearts centered on every promise He's given us? We must saturate our hearts with those truths, with His promises, with His word. I've hidden your word in my heart, O God, that I might not sin against you, that I would trust you. We cannot follow both our hearts and God's word. Amen. Second, Jeroboam's misplaced fear led to misplaced trust. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever tried to control and manipulate things for your own security rather than trusting in God's word? When we do that, we make security our God instead of looking to the one true God. Tony Marita writes this: a disciple finds the glory of God beautiful, while a vain religious person only finds Him useful. The question is, what do we fear? What do we fear? Are we walking and abiding in the presence of God such that we are overcome with fear and awe and reverence of who He is most? Or are we so inundated by the things of life, drifting away from the Word, not remaining consistent there, that our eyes are no longer on Him, but we're gripped by fear of all the things that could happen to us and could come about? The deep truths we discussed last week ought to help in reestablishing our fear in the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on that. Here are three things. Our own hearts and emotions deceive us. They lie to us. And we must not make those things the standard by which we measure truth. That has to be measured by the standard of God's word. That's the anchor. That's the fixed point. So every emotion, every feeling that we have must be weighed against the truth of God's word, not the other way around. Here's the second one. Our fear, if we are secure in Christ — now I'm just talking about fear of the things of life — our fear, if we are secure in Christ, is irrational. It's irrational. Why? Because we have every promise from God that He who began this good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Our fears are irrational. Do we not believe that God is continuing to work, even if our fears come true, for our good and for His glory? Our fears are irrational. Here's the third part. We are not sovereign. We are not sovereign. Jeroboam acted as if he believed he were sovereign. He was not. We are not sovereign. We are not. So we need to be careful that our misplaced fear does not lead to misplaced trust. Finally, Jeroboam's pseudo-religion was really idolatrous rebellion dressed up as devotion. Once again, Dale Davis — I know I've quoted him a lot, but he's had such good things to say about this passage. He says this: worship either rests on the prescriptions of divine revelation or on the preferences of the human heart. And brothers and sisters, we are eaten up with syncretism. It affects all of us because of where we live, because of what is preached to us. We have to measure our hearts. We have to continually look and see, am I living in devotion to the Lord, or am I allowing other things to color how I am living in devotion to the Lord? Brothers and sisters, we don't negotiate with God as to what devotion looks like. We obey His word or we don't. So here's a question: are our hearts primed for compromise, or are they primed for devotion? What does that look like? I love going back to the first chapter of Daniel, when Daniel and his friends first arrive in Babylon and the food is placed before them. And Daniel makes this statement, "I had already decided that I would not do anything that dishonored the Lord." His heart was primed for devotion to the Lord. And so what happened? He didn't compromise. How easy would it have been to say, well, we're living in a different place. Now I can still have devotion to the Lord in my own house, but I need to do these other things. Do you see how easy that compromise could have crept in? Instead, Daniel says, I will not do this thing. Are our hearts primed for compromise or devotion? If our hearts are set on our comfort and our ambition, they will be primed for compromise. How can I live in devotion to the Lord, but in a way that's comfortable, that fits my agenda? Do you see how that works? Here's another question. Do we have the depth to discern the subtle difference between right and almost right? That's the difference between orthodoxy and heresy, right and almost right. Do we have the depth? Do we have the maturity to be able to discern that? This is why we need to abide in the Scriptures and seek to grow as His disciples. We live in a day, sadly, in which spiritual gullibility runs rampant. So often, syncretism creeps in. So do you see the progression of this? Do you see the progression? It begins in hearts that are centered on ourselves instead of on God's Word. It starts there, our own hearts leading us. That leads to misplaced fear because we're so worried that our ambition is going to be, there are going to be obstacles to that. That leads to misplaced trust. Instead of trusting in God's Word and walking by faith, we begin to put our trust in other things. We live pragmatically looking for things that will work according to our ambition. And that leads to a pseudo-religion where I'm beginning to compromise what devotion to God looks like. Do you see the progression that happens? So what do we do? Four things to close. Number one, look to Jesus. Where Jeroboam forsook the Word of God, followed his own heart, Jesus did everything according to his Father's will. He accomplished the work of salvation necessary for us to be reconciled to a holy God. That's why He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And that's not only for you this morning if you have never placed your faith in Jesus. Believer, that's as much for you and me as it is for them. That we need to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus. Number two, abide in God's Word. Abide in God's Word. Live in His Word. Here's a great goal for us as we start a new year. Here's a goal for everybody in our church. Something I would long to see is that if we are at some event and somebody says, we need somebody to share a devotion, just something from the Word, something that's resonated. Anybody here have something that all of us would be ready and say, yes, this is what the Lord is speaking to me because I've been dwelling in His Word. You don't have to be able to preach. You don't have to be able to teach. You don't have to be able to break down the path. Just be able to share something out of the Word. Here's what I've discovered is that when I have conversations, or sometimes even for me, when we have conversations, sometimes it shuts down. We go spiritual. We don't have anything to say. Why? Because we're not abiding. And if that's the truth, we know what is leading our hearts and the voice that is leading us from our hearts. We need to abide in His Word. Why? So that we will know His Word and our confidence will be in His Word. Abide in His Word. Number three, surround yourself with godly counsel. Just like from last week, put people in your life that will tell you what you need to hear, not just what you want to hear. Those that can teach you, that can lead you, that can instruct you, that can give you wise counsel. Surround yourself with godly counsel. Finally, number four, trust in the Lord. And here's the thing about faith. The more we choose to walk by faith, trusting in the Word of God, the more we come to find out that God is indeed faithful, and the more we are pressed in walking by faith. Because God will never let us down, and His Word is sure. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, thank You for the goodness of Your Word. Thank You, God, that You have given us Your Word. What a precious gift it is. And Lord, how often I take the gift of Your Word for granted. How often I am prone to be led by my own heart and my own emotions simply because I'm not abiding in it to the degree that I ought to be. Lord, how often I look for security, something that's more secure than your word. How can anything be more secure than your word to us? God, help us to walk by faith, knowing the goodness of your word. And God, when we do stumble into the consequences of our own sin, Father, help us to be quick to look to you in repentance, knowing that even that is given to us by your word to show us that there's restoration there. And that forgiveness is sure in what Christ has accomplished for us. Instead of beginning to follow our own hearts just to make that mess bigger. But God, we're thankful that in your sovereignty and in your providence, you're using even that for us. Wow. Nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you for that promise. God, help us to believe in those moments that we're squeezed, that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and not to choose pragmatism, but Father, to honor you in all things, and to take you at your word, to be creatures of your word, to trust you. God, I pray that you would guard our hearts from syncretism. And God, continually expose in our hearts where we have brought in various elements of syncretism, God, to get those things back out and to be word-shaped disciples seeking to know and treasure you. So God, thank you for the goodness of your word to us this morning. I pray that you'd be with us now as we respond. Father, I pray that we would do that in courage, with courage, knowing that God, you and your goodness is what we need to be drawn to and what we need to run after. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.